Human beings can have many excellent and noble characteristics and qualities. You could draw up a list of them yourself, and you know what those are. But by the same token, there are many negative characteristics that human beings can have. And I suspect that arrogance may be among the ugliest of them all. I think arrogance must be especially offensive to God. First of all, because most of what we accomplish and achieve in life is the result of things that we have little or no control over. For example, we didn't choose our parents. We didn't choose when we would be born or where we would be born. The physical gifts we would have, the mental capabilities that we would have, or our natural talents. These are all given to us according to God's sovereign will, and we really had no say in the matter whatsoever. And there have been countless circumstances in our lives, and there will continue to be countless circumstances in our lives that go beyond our control and beyond our influence. Things that happen that we cannot foresee, that we cannot predict or plan for. And yet many of these circumstances in our lives result in things in our favor, things that allow us to maximize our potential and reap great benefits. But at best, sometimes we're able to leverage what is sovereignly given to us, which may be commendable, but it's hardly cause for arrogance or pride. Now, there are all kinds of arrogance, but one of the worst forms, I believe, has got to be spiritual arrogance. Not just belief that we are spiritually superior to others, but that we have achieved our spiritual place by our own efforts or through our own merit. This is the topic in the next few verses of Romans chapter 11. And Paul will address this in just a few verses. And we'll pick up the narrative in verse 16, but let's pray before we do for our time together in God's Word. Our Father, we thank you for your Word. We pray that you would open our eyes that we might discover wonderful things from your Word. Teach us what we should know. For the things that we don't know yet, may we be eager to learn, and may your Spirit teach us. And for the things we already know, may it be a good reminder and review for us. But teach us what you'd have us know and give us the desire to follow through in obedience. We commit our time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you'll focus on verse 16, where Paul introduces two illustrations, two analogies, that help explain what he's about to discuss. Verse 16, if the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, as you know, Paul loves illustrations. He loves analogies. He loves metaphors. And he offers two here that are going to kind of pave the way for understanding what he's going to talk about. The first analogy he draws from the ceremonial life of Israel. And the second he takes from agriculture. Both metaphors essentially teach the same truth. Now, in Jewish life, it was required that you, at the harvest, when the harvest would first come in, the wheat harvest would come in, and you began to reap the wheat harvest, you were required to take some of the grain and grind it up, and then prepare dough. And then you were to present that dough as a first fruits offering in a ceremonial way to God. It was an offering to God. And the first fruits offering symbolized something very important. It symbolized the belief that God had not only been responsible for the harvest, but that God would provide the rest of the harvest as well. The point being, if the initial offering is sanctified by God, then it can be assumed that the rest of the offering would be as well. If the first lump of dough is holy, so is what follows. Now, he's just drawing on something that would have been commonly known, and he's going to use it to make an analogy. The second analogy he makes is that as goes the root of the tree, so go the branches. So if a tree has dying roots, it doesn't bode well for the branches on the tree. If the tree's roots are healthy, then the branches should be healthy too, all things being equal. Now, the theological and the spiritual point are actually simpler than we might guess. He's pointing out that when it comes to God's plan, it works out according to its original purpose. So if those who come to faith in Christ do so on the basis of God's plan and purpose, then it can be safely assumed that all future conversions will occur on the same basis. And it seems reasonable to conclude from the analogy that Paul wants to remind us of a very basic and fundamental truth that goes back to God's establishing his covenant originally with Abraham. Abraham was sanctified by God by virtue of the covenant God established with him. So likewise, anyone included within that same covenant will also be sanctified by God. In other words, if the root is holy, then so are the branches. Now, Paul is going to address an attitude that was common, and I dare say it's been common throughout most of human history since the first century, and it isn't even that uncommon today. He is going to address an attitude that Gentiles often have, that they are superior to Jews. The Jews were in and Gentiles were out. Remember, that's how it was originally. Jews were in, Gentiles were out. But now, Jews are out and Gentiles are in, which can make Gentiles feel superior to the Jews and even prideful or arrogant. So that's what he's going to focus on in these next few verses. Verse 17, if some of the branches have been broken off and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. Now, this sounds more complicated than it actually is, but it was well established in the Old Testament that Israel was likened to an olive tree. Again, another analogy, if you will, but Israel was compared to an olive tree. And it's already been established in this book, in the book of Romans, recently, that God has temporarily set Israel off of center stage. Israel is now taking a back seat in the world of redemption. Most believers are Gentiles now. Most people coming to faith in Christ are Gentiles, and it's been that way for a long time. So that's already been established. And what Paul does now is he refers to this setting aside as branches being broken off the olive tree. Okay, you with me so far? Israel is represented by the olive tree. She's been set aside for more focus on non-Jewish people, on Gentiles. And Paul basically says this is like branches being broken off the olive tree. But notice that he says that some branches were broken off. He doesn't say all of the branches were broken off. He's already said in chapter 11 earlier that God always has what? He always has a remnant. And so all of the branches weren't broken off, just some of them were. Then he compares Gentiles to a wild olive shoot. Now, track with me here. I'm going to get a little bit out of my field here because I am not a horticulturalist, never have been. Can't say that I really even have a deep desire to be one. But I do grasp one concept of it, and that's the concept of grafting. And you've probably heard of that, where you take a healthy tree, the rootstock, and you graft a not-so-healthy branch into it. And then the healthy tree nourishes those branches. Now, what Paul is saying is that Gentiles, primarily people like you and me, Gentiles, were a wild and unhealthy branch that was grafted into the original olive tree. The healthy branches become healthy because they have been established in the covenant relationship with Abraham, which goes way back. And this original olive tree is symbolized that way. So Gentiles are like wild shoots that have been grafted into the original covenant with Abraham. So we Gentiles are able to capitalize on the goodness of God in establishing his covenant with Abraham. Because it's really only on the basis of the covenant that God established with Abraham that any of us are saved. Remember, way, way back, through your descendant, I will bless all peoples of the earth. His descendant was Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, who rose again, and we now benefit from that connection. Now, some of you here today, and I'm avoiding looking over at Dave, because Dave knows something about horticulture, and some of you do know something about horticulture, and you might be thinking, you know, Paul's confused about grafting. That's not really how grafting works. It's not the wild olive branch that's grafted into the cultivated olive tree. It's the other way around. That's the way it would have been done. The cultivated tree is grafted into the strong, robust wild olive tree because it's stronger and it's more robust. And this allows the weaker branches to receive the nourishment from the stronger wild olive tree. You see, the wild olive tree has a problem. It's strong, it's robust, it's healthy, but there's something missing from it. Fruit. It doesn't bear fruit. So they take the potential fruit-bearing branch, graft it into the stronger, more robust plant, and that causes the olive tree to bear fruit again, to bear olives. Now, we can be assured that Paul understood this. He lived, after all, in an agrarian society. He knew how grafting worked. He's just making a point through an analogy. He's saying that Gentiles are like wild olive branches because they were outside the covenant that God had established, the source of God's blessing. But because Jews rejected primarily the gospel that was offered to them, the gospel then, as we've seen, has now been offered and extended to Gentiles. So it's as if the Gentiles have been grafted into the covenant. That's the analogy he's making. We weren't part of it originally, but God took us and grafted us in. But don't make the common mistake of equating believing Gentiles with Israel. They're not the same thing. Believers in Christ are sons and daughters of Abraham by virtue of our inclusion in the covenant that was established with Abraham. You've heard Paul say in more than one book of the New Testament that we are, through faith in Christ, what? Sons and daughters of Abraham, because we're part of that covenant. But you're not going to hear it said that we're sons and daughters of Jacob, because that would imply that we're Jewish. But we have the connection with Abraham not because we're Jewish, but because we're people of faith. That's what's an important distinction to make. Verse 18. Do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. What are the other branches? Those are the Jewish branches. So Gentiles, don't consider yourself to be superior to them. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Okay, he says, granted, that's true. But they were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. So what does he mean by this? He means that you and I, as Gentiles, reap the benefit of being spiritually related to Abraham through the covenant that God established with him. Okay? And yes, we have been grafted in. We have been included in the covenant because the Jews, by and large, rejected the grace God offered them. So God extended his grace to Gentiles. But that's no cause for arrogance. Why not? Well, first of all, is the fact that the covenant was not based on merit by anyone, including Abraham and including all believing Jewish people. It was never based on merit at all. The only thing Abraham did was accept what God offered. He didn't do anything to earn it. He just believed what God promised. Remember, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Second, not only did Abraham not do anything to merit God's favor, us Gentiles were not even part of the original covenant. We weren't even there. We weren't even part of that original covenant. We're a bunch of Johnny-come-latelys, actually. And third, all salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in what God has done for us. We've played no part in it whatsoever. We've simply received what God has provided. Paul says, forget about pride, forget about arrogance, forget about self-importance. There's no cause for it, and there's no place for it. Everyone who's saved, Jew and Gentile, are just condemned sinners whom God has rescued from certain destruction. And his final point is that just as Jews were cut off because of their unbelief, the only reason Gentiles were included is because of our belief. No merit there either. No cause for boasting. Belief is just a way to receive what God is offering us as a free gift of his grace. And verse 21, last one we'll look at, which needs to be clarified because it's a verse that's often misunderstood. It says, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. And some will then argue, well, that means that God can remove our salvation from us. He can take away our salvation just like he set the Jewish people aside. But it doesn't mean that. God is not going to rip our salvation away from us. He's not even talking about individual believers here. He's saying that just as God set aside the nation of Israel as a whole because of their resistance to his grace through unbelief, you should realize that at any point God may remove his grace from Gentiles as a whole. That may be God's next step. But it's all of God's grace. So there's no cause to be uppity or arrogant or boastful or prideful. In fact, God tells us what makes for proper boasting way back in Jeremiah chapter 9. Here's what he said. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me. So that's the bottom line. No person, no believer, Jewish or otherwise, grafted in or not, has any cause for pride. And nothing could be more appropriate as we gather at the communion table, because the communion table is not about what we have done. It's not about what we've achieved. It's not about what we've accomplished. It's about what God has accomplished for us. So we don't boast that we've been grafted in to the covenant, nor that Jews were in, now they're out, and now we're in. We boast that we know the Lord, and that for his own reasons, which we will probably never fully grasp, he chose to visit us with his loving and his forgiving grace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we need a reminder like this from time to time, because we can, from time to time, begin to think that in some way we were participants in our redemption. And of course, nothing could be further from the truth. Our redemption is by grace alone. Redemption has always been by grace alone. And even when you called Abraham, you called him by your grace, and you justified him by your grace. And we know from history that it's the overall rejection of your grace by the Jewish people that caused the gospel to be proclaimed to the Gentile world. Now, we know that was your plan from the beginning, but there was a time in history when it began. And so most of us here today, who are Gentiles, recognize that we have, as it were, been grafted in to the covenant. And that we have now become recipients of your grace, just like the Jewish people originally were. So we know there's no cause for arrogance, no cause for boasting, no cause for pride, no sense of spiritual superiority is warranted. Because just like Abraham, and just like all the Jewish people that came to faith, and all the Gentiles that have come to faith, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so as we come to the table this morning, we're thankful for the reminder that it's all about what you have done for us. And through that, and because of that, may we worship you together. In Jesus' name, amen.